All right, good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. A few more adjustments when I come up here if I got to take all that equipment off and get myself situated here. It was an interesting time in the nation of Israel. You will recall with me that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people demanded an earthly king. God accommodated them in chapter 9, the Bible's 1 Samuel chapter 9. The Bible says that Saul was chosen to be their king. And of course, this sends the nation of Israel down a path. God had told them the kind of man they could expect if they elected to have an earthly ruler. They made that decision, and so they went down a path. And they had 40 years of King Saul, the kind of man they thought they needed to rule over them. This man looked the part. But he wasn't a very godly man, at least not there in the end. And so God replaced him and gave them another king. Now, this man, David, was the archetypical king. He's what the people should have had. And so after David, the Bible refers back to him, and the Bible will say about the various kings that came after him, they either did or did not walk in the ways of King David. He was the archetypical king. Now, he made a lot of really significant mistakes. But the Bible says of him, he was a man after God's own heart. Now, after David, his son Solomon comes to the throne. He started out well, but the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning, that he loved many strange or foreign women together with Pharaoh's daughter. He multiplied wives, and the wives that he multiplied were not godly women. They worshiped idols. They engaged in various forms of false worship, and so did Solomon. Because he did that, the nation of Israel, the people of God, were split. They were rent into two. And so the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll remember, that he gave the southern tribes to Rehoboam, and Rehoboam and his line, they were supposed to continue on the reign of David. There was to be a son of David on the throne of Israel, but the 10 northern tribes rebelled, and they became a separate nation, and they were ruled by a man named Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 12, the Bible says he set up these two golden calves. He told the people that these were the gods who delivered them out of the nation of Egypt. He says to them, I'm going to institute a system of worship. Now, it looks a lot like the system of worship that you're used to, but I'll change the holy days and I'll change the priesthood, and anybody who's willing can come and participate in the religious services. He set up a system of false worship. And so it's an interesting time in Israel, because Israel had been a unified people of God, but now they're not unified. They're not unified civilly. They're two different nations. They're not unified religiously, because the people in the south are still worshiping God, but the people in the north are worshiping two idols. That little bit of background is important as we come to chapter 13. Do me this kindness. If you have a physical copy of your Bible, open it up to 1 Kings chapter 13. We're going to spend our time in this chapter. The Bible says here, beginning at verse number 1, and behold, a man of God came out of the south by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Now, Bethel is one of the two cities that Jeroboam set up these false idols, these false gods. He set up one in Dan. Dan is the northernmost part of Israel, almost into Syria. And then Bethel is just above the boundary between the two kingdoms, right? So Bethel is in the south, just barely over into Israel, really close to the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, A son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. This is a confirmation, right? This part of the narrative is a confirmation that God is speaking through this man. Just think for a moment about the circumstances. The northern kingdom has its own system of worship, has its own gods, has its own priests, and the northern kingdom has its own prophets. But when this chapter opens, it says a man of God from Judah by the word of the Lord comes to Bethel. We don't even know this person's name. The Bible just tells us he's a man of God. A man of God is a designation in the Old Testament for a prophet. So God calls him to leave the southern kingdom and travel into the belly of the beast, if you will, to go into one of these centers of false and idolatrous worship. And so he goes. When he gets there, he sees Jeroboam, the ruler of this northern kingdom, and he's standing by the altar to make offerings. I don't know if he was participating in the making of these offerings or if he was standing there to sanction what all was taking place, but there he is. And when this man gets there, he sees this and he opens his mouth and speaks on behalf of God. This is the first message that we see in this text. And he says, listen, this altar is going to be thrown down and human bones are going to be burned on this offering. Listen, I want you to know this is what God is saying. He does not approve of what you're doing. And the confirmation that I am speaking in his name is this altar is going to be thrown down. The ashes of it are going to be poured out. The sacrifices that you're making not acceptable in God's sight. He disapproves. And there's going to be this manifestation, this confirmation that that's true. That's the first message. When this happens, Jeroboam can do a couple of things, right? He can listen to the man of God and say, well, here's a message from the Holy One. I ought to give it some heed. I ought to adjust my ways so that I can come into conformity with his will. That's one option. Another option, of course, is that he can disregard what has been said. He chooses the second option. So rather than listen to the man of God, he points an accusatory finger at him and tells his people to seize him. He doesn't like the message. Instead of dealing with whether the message is true or not, he wants to attack the man who brings the message, seize him. And as he does that, the vital energy in his hand is withdrawn. His hand withers, the New King James says. It dries up. So that he can't bring it back to himself. The interesting thing here. When that happens, you'll look at verse number five. The altar also was torn down and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that's a miraculous confirmation, isn't it? The man has told you this is what God expects. This is what God is seeing here. And he is confirming that I am speaking to you in his name by this miracle. There's a second confirmation, though. The second confirmation is that Jeroboam asked this man to pray for God to restore his hand. And the man of God does pray and his hand is restored. Now, that's two miracles. I really think this is interesting that he says to the man of God, pray to the Lord your God. Did you notice that? I mean, how long has it been that the northern tribes belong to Jehovah? How long has it been since that was true? This man has set up this system of false worship and is so far gone into it that he does not feel he has the ability to approach the God of heaven on his own. And when he speaks to the prophet, he doesn't say, "Will you petition the Lord our God?" He says, "Your God," because it's not Jeroboam's God anymore. But there is this second miraculous confirmation. The altar is torn down. Jeroboam's hand is healed. Take a look at this second part with me. Oh, let me just mention this, by the way. You guys know this, but the idea that the prophet had spoken and what he said came true, that was confirmation that he was speaking in Jehovah's name, right? You guys know that. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, that was the sign that God said, "If a man speaks in my name and what he says comes to pass, then you'll know that I have sent him." And the idea that there was this other miracle that is the remedy of the problem with Jeroboam's arm, that was also a confirmation that this man was speaking for God. You guys know that. That was the purpose of miracles. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was a man approved of God among them, the Jews, by the miracles, signs, and wonders which God did by him. This was a prophet of God. Let's take a look at this next part here, beginning at verse number 7. "And the king said to the man, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' And the man of God said to the king, 'If you give me half of your house, I will not go with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel." This is confirmation of the prophet's understanding, right? The word that he had given did come from God, and God proved that two different ways. Now, here we have a confirmation that the prophet does understand the instructions that God has given him. You see, there is this second message that was given. The first message was for the people at Bethel. The second message, and I don't know which order God gave them to the man, but the second message we see is that the man was not supposed to tarry in the city. He was not supposed to socialize with the people there. He was not supposed to return to his home the same way that he had gone. He knew that. But Jeroboam gives him an invitation, and it seems to be the kind of invitation that would have been attractive, right? "Listen, I see what you have done for me. Thank you for having done it. I would like to have you to my home. I'd like for you to refresh yourself." Why? Well, the man has traveled, hasn't he, from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom. He's not that far into the northern kingdom, but how did he get there? He walked. And he was on his own, it seems, right? It's a long journey. Maybe he's tired and he's come all this way and he's preached a withering sermon and now he's ready to go back home. But Jeroboam says, "No, why don't you tarry? Why don't you refresh yourself?" He invites him back to his home. I don't know why he invited him. You know, maybe he was just thankful because the man had done him a kindness, right? So maybe he has gratitude in his heart, and so he's being gracious, and he says, "Why don't you come back to my home?" That's at least possible. It's also possible, though, that he invites the man back to his home because he wants to appear before the people that he has this man's approval, right? That's also at least possible. But in any event, whatever Jeroboam's reasons are, how does the young man respond, our prophet? "You could give me half of your house. I can't go back with you." Half of the king's house, that'd be a pretty hefty sum, isn't it? If you reduce it to nickels and dimes, "You could give me half of your kingdom and I wouldn't come back to your house with you." Why not? "Because the Lord told me not to eat in this city, not to drink in this city, not to go back the way that I came." Now listen, the man understood what God wanted him to tell the people at Bethel, and he understood what God intended for him. There is no confusion. Are y'all tracking with me? The same God who had confirmed two times for the people at Bethel that the word the prophet spoke was indeed God's word had also confirmed for this man that God had spoken to him. Same sovereign source, same miraculous confirmation. So what's the problem? Well, we keep reading. There's a conflict that develops beginning at verse number 11. Now, the man does exactly what God had told him to do, right? God told him not to go back the same way that he came. And so he left and he went back a different way. And I call this walking by faith. You know, sometimes I think religious people get a little confused about what walking by faith means. And they think that, hey, I'm just going out on a limb here and I'm going to do something and God's going to take my mess and make something good out of it. That's not walking by faith. You know, going out on a limb is not walking by faith. God told him what to do. He understood what God said and he did it. That's called walking by faith. Okay, problem beginning at verse number 11. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, listen to it. I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. You see, there's a conflict here. God has spoken to this man, told him what he wanted, confirmed that he, in fact, had sent this man, and the man is walking by faith. He's obeying the word of God. He's doing exactly what God wants him to do. Now introduce this old prophet. You see, in verse number 11, it says there was an old prophet at Bethel. Question, where was this old prophet when God needed someone to go and prophesy against this shrine at Bethel and against the king there in the city? Where was this old prophet then? Well, he's right there at Bethel, isn't he? Because that's where he lived. Why didn't God send him? Well, text doesn't say. But maybe when we see what happens here, we can understand a little bit. This man had lied to the man of God. Why did he do that? You know, the text doesn't say what his motivation is. But he does this. He intentionally lies to this prophet in order to manipulate him into doing something that he wanted the man to do. He finds out about what is taking place there with Jeroboam, and he goes out to find this young man. He finds this man and he gives him, listen, the same invitation that Jeroboam had given. Jeroboam said, come back to my house and refresh yourself. I'll give you food to eat. I'll give you water to drink. And he said, I can't do that. God told me specifically not to do that. Now, this man comes to him and offers the same invitation. And what does he say the first time? I can't do that. God told me not to do that. And the old prophet says, I also am a prophet. An angel of the Lord spoke to me and told me to tell you to come back to my house and eat and drink. And the man of God says, okay. And he does go back. And he does eat and drink. You ever wonder why? Why he accepted the second invitation and not the first one? Now, it's not explained in the text, but there's a couple of things in this text that kind of, maybe they give us some insight, because this man was obviously sincere in his desire to do what God wanted done. God told him to go to Bethel, and what did he do? He went to Bethel. God gave him a message to give the people there, and what did he give? He gave that message. And when Jeroboam invited him to do something, he said, no, I can't do that. God told me not to do it. And he starts out on his way obeying God. When this second invitation comes, what's his immediate response? No, sir, I can't do that. God told me not to do that. The man is obviously sincere in his desire to do what God wants done. So why does he change course? I don't know that this is part of it, but, you know, the Bible tells us that this man, this prophet that was at Bethel, was an older prophet. I think it may tell us that for a reason. You know, maybe this man sort of defers to the older prophet because of his age. Maybe he's thinking, well, I mean, this guy's an older man than I am. He's got more experience than I do. And the Bible says days should speak, you know, and so he's being deferential maybe to the older man. I don't know that, but doesn't it seem like that's at least possible? The old man says to him, I am also a prophet. Maybe the man's guard is up when he's dealing with Jeroboam. You know, he knows Jeroboam is no good. He's a ne'er-do-well. He already knows that. And so when Jeroboam invites him back to his house, he says, no, I got to be wary of a guy like Jeroboam. But this man says, I also am a prophet. And so maybe he lets his guard down because this is a fellow religious person. I mean, this is a fellow preacher. And surely he wouldn't mean me any harm. Maybe he lets his guard down because of that. I don't know. But he does change his actions, doesn't he? I mean, he does change his tune. God told me not to do it. And then this man says, an angel of the Lord told me to tell you. And he says, well, good enough for me. What do you think about that? I mean, if a person comes to you and says, God told me to tell you a certain thing, are you supposed to accept that? Are you supposed to do that? What do you think about that? Surely a religious man wouldn't lie, would he? Wouldn't lie on God, would he? Surely he's got enough fear of the Lord in his heart that he wouldn't open his mouth and just say something he knows God didn't say. He wouldn't do that, would he? Well, he did. Well, he did. And somehow or another, for some reason or another, our prophet listens to him and goes back to his home. He went back and he ate and he drank. Now let's read a little more. This is a longer section. This is the concluding part here, but let's read a little more. Beginning at verse 20, and as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it, and the lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. This is the third message. Now, the first two messages had been given to our man of God, right? One message for the people at Bethel and one message for him. This third message comes to our old prophet there in the city. See, this man obviously was a person that God was willing to utilize to communicate with others. He was a prophet because as they're sitting there at the table, the word of God comes to him. And what is the word of God? You have disobeyed his word. Now, isn't this ironic? Isn't it ironic? Because the same man who's telling him that he's been disobedient is the man who stirred him and provoked him to be disobedient. And this man says to him, you have disobeyed God. And because of that, there's going to be consequences. You will not go back to the city of your fathers. In life or in death, your body will not be returned to that place. In my own mind, I think about that scene, you know, there. Just imagine you've got some people, you've got somebody at your house, you know, and you're having a meal with them. And then God, you know, you have to imagine this, of course, but God gives you a message to give that person. And the message is essentially, because you listen to me, you're condemned. And then you just go on and finish your meal. Wouldn't that be a little awkward, you know, sitting at the table finishing your meal after you've told somebody that I have caused you to lose your soul, but that's what they did. They finished their meal and he gets going on his way. And then the lion comes and kills him. The man's riding on a donkey, but the donkey is unharmed. The man has been killed by a lion, but the lion doesn't maul the body. This is the hand of God. This is the fulfillment of God's decree against him. And so now our man has lost his life because he listened to a religious lie, because he put his trust in the wrong person, because he knew what God expected of him, but he let somebody else tell him that God wanted something different, that God had given some countermanding order. God had made it clear, this is not okay. He knew that, and then he let somebody come along and tell him, no, 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 no. God changed his mind somewhere. He listened to that, and he lost his life. Let's read to the end of this, and then we'll make some observations. Verse 26, when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, that he had died, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Notice he doesn't say, it's the man of God that I tricked into. He takes no responsibility whatsoever. The man's death is on his own head. He's responsible for his own disobedience. And so the old prophet said, hey, this guy disobeyed the word of the Lord, and he got what comes to people who disobey the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. And after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Now notice, the young man has died, and the old man gets the news. And he seems to have some sincere affection and respect for this young man. He knows this guy is a real prophet of God. And so he goes and fetches the body, puts the body in his own tomb, mourns, laments over the man's death that he was complicit in causing. And then he tells his sons, when I die, I want you to put my bones right next to his bones, because the things that he said are true and they will come to pass. He mourns and he laments. But those things aren't going to bring the young man back, are they? Maybe he's sorry that he lied. Maybe he's sorry that he was complicit in harming someone else, causing someone else to disobey God. But that's not going to bring the young man back. You know, I think that when you think about what has happened here, it's easy for us to see this young prophet and to feel badly for him. I mean, the guy was sincere. The guy was doing what he believed was right. And he lost his life because somebody that he trusted religiously lied to him. And it's easy for us to see this man and to feel badly about that, but the fact is, we can't do anything to help him now. But I'll tell you what saddens me is that this same dynamic still happens today. It still happens today that there are some people who are sincerely interested in doing what God wants done. And as best as they can understand it, they are doing what God wants done. But then there are some other people who don't mind lying to them religiously, making merchandise of them because they want to manipulate them and get them to do things that maybe they shouldn't. That still happens today. Now, you all know this happens out in the world. You know that. You turn on your television, you see that. Can I tell you that it sometimes happens a little more close to home than that? Can I tell you that sometimes people who know better look right at the Word of God and then turn to God's people and lie in the Lord's name in order to get them to do things that they shouldn't do? Here's the thing. Being sincere, it's not enough. It's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. But by itself, it's not enough. You have to have a heart for doing what God wants, but you also actually have to do what God wants. A couple things to think about in this respect. Number one, God never expects people to have blind faith. Sometimes you'll hear folks in the world accuse believers of having blind faith. That's never been true. But sometimes religious people think that they have blind faith, or they think that blind faith is what God expects of them. That's never been true. God has always confirmed the messages that he has given, always. You go all the way back to Moses. Moses did those miracles down there in Egypt. Why did he do those things? So that they would know, the people of Egypt and the people of Israel, that God was speaking through Moses. You go through your Old Testament and you see those prophets performing those miracles, raising people from the dead and all kinds of other things. Why? So the people would know. It was never blind faith. God always gave evidence. Peter says of Jesus, God approved of Jesus among you, and you know it. How? By the miracles and the signs and the wonders that he did. The Bible says Jesus worked with the apostles, confirming their word. How? By the miracles and the signs and the wonders that they did. God has never expected blind faith of anyone. And I'll tell you something, if your faith is blind, you believe but don't know why you believe, then you're in a dangerous position spiritually. God has never expected that of anyone. I sometimes tell folks, listen, I'm a logical man. I'm a logical person that requires evidence. I don't know, it's just maybe it's my legal training. It's my nature, but maybe it's my legal training. I require evidence of things. If you can't prove it, I don't feel like I need to accept it. God has proven that the word is true. And if you don't know that, then you need to learn that, because blind faith is pretty dangerous to have. God doesn't expect anyone to do that. He doesn't expect anyone to believe just because. That's never been true. The reason I say that is because our young prophet should have known that also. God had confirmed his word through that young man, and if God had given some countermanding order, he should have demanded evidence. But he didn't. And you think about what you believe religiously and what you do spiritually, and if these things that you're doing are based on what you've read in the Word of God, if somebody comes along and tells you that God has given some countermanding order, you should demand evidence, because that's how the God of heaven works. Second thing I'll mention in this regard, people do sometimes, they do sometimes lie on God. I know they shouldn't, okay? But you know it's true. You see, You see people on TV talking about, God told me to come in here and tell you this morning. God hadn't told you anything He hadn't told me. That's just the fact. God didn't tell you anything that He didn't also tell me, because He told us the same thing in His confirmed word. Don't believe that. Be careful. Be careful that you don't accept things from people just because they stand in a pulpit. Don't do that. You don't accept things from people just because they have a collar on their shirt. Don't do that. You don't accept things from people because they have a certain number of letters after their names or they have a certain title. Don't do that. Sometimes all those different kinds of people say things that aren't true. The third thing I'll mention, God does use flawed people. You know why He does that? Because that's the only kind there are. He used this young man, right? And the young man obviously had demonstrated some disbelief in that he didn't do what God said. He used the old prophet, even though the old prophet wasn't reliable and ultimately turned out to be a liar. He still used those people. What I'm saying to you is, you don't dismiss things because you don't like the messenger, right? You don't dismiss the message because you don't like the messenger. A person who isn't what they should be is still capable of saying something that's true. You have to examine and scrutinize. You have to study to make sure that what's being said is right. But you can't throw it out because you don't like the person who said it. I've known preachers over the years, men who could deliver the Word of God with a lot of conviction, a lot of power, whose personal lives were not what they should have been. I've known men like that. That doesn't mean they weren't saying something that was right. It's my job to study the Word for myself to make sure. That's your job, right? That's all of our jobs. And sometimes a person, boy, I mean, they look the part and they sound the part and they're just lying, coming and going. You can't accept it like that. But sometimes I've talked to people who were wrong about certain things religiously, you know, and maybe they didn't know everything, but they knew some things that I had never thought about. You don't dismiss things because you don't like the messenger, and you don't accept them because you do like the messenger. No, you have to examine the Word for yourself to make sure. God does use flawed people because that's the only kind we have. The last thing I'll mention in this respect is that sincere disbelief is still disbelief. It's not okay to be sincerely wrong about matters of spiritual matters. No. Listen to what I'm saying. You have to be sincere. You must be sincere, but you also need to make sure that what you are saying and doing is in compliance with the Word of God. Because if God tells you to do something and you allow yourself to be deceived or you're honestly mistaken, if you don't do what He says, guess what? You were disobedient. And there's consequences for disobedience. And so you and I have to be really careful. You know, if I were having a conversation with the elders, I'd say, make sure that whatever you're saying and doing, you put your nose in this book and you don't take your nose out of this book, and you make sure that whatever you're saying and doing is what God says. If I were having a conversation with all the deacons, you know, get all those folks into a room, I'd say, listen, guys, whatever you're saying and doing, you put your nose in this book and you don't take your nose out of this book. You make sure that what you're saying and doing is the Word of God. If I were talking to the teachers of this congregation, I'd say the same thing. If I were talking to all the men in here, all the fathers and all the husbands, if I were talking to all the parents, if I were speaking to all of the children, I'd say, you need to put your nose in this book and don't take your nose out of it. And you make sure that everything you're saying and doing is in keeping with what God has said. Because at the end of the day, you either did what He said or you didn't. And God is gracious. God is merciful. None of us are perfect, and He knows that. But there are consequences for disobedience. You know what? If you're sitting there and thinking that you haven't done the things that you know God expects of you, you know, if you're sitting there and you know that God has told you that there's certain things that you just shouldn't do in life, and you've been doing those things, or you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, God expects me to, He expects me to worship Him and to read my Bible. He expects me to pray to Him without ceasing. He expects me to look in on my brothers. And you know that there are some things that God expects of you, and you haven't been doing those things. Then my encouragement to you is, hey, listen, change your mind about that. Don't live in rebellion against God, because there are consequences for that. Don't make excuses for yourself not doing what you know God expects you to do, because there are consequences for that. Sincerely disbelieving God's word is just disbelieving God's word. That's what it is. It's a different problem than somebody who's living in open rebellion, right? A sincerely mistaken person is different than somebody who sins with a high hand. But what I'm saying is it's still sin. It just has a different kind of, it has a different kind of remedy. We'll stand and we'll sing a song here, because that's our convention. But what I'm encouraging you to do, and I don't know exactly what's going on in your heart and your mind, what I'm just encouraging you to do is think really closely about what you're saying, what you're doing, how you're living your life, what you're doing in the fabric of the congregation, what you're doing in your home, what you're doing on your job. And if there's any of that that isn't exactly what God says it should be, I'm saying let's go ahead and turn around so we don't wind up having to suffer these consequences, right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for you and for me. If you believe that, then you can have a home with God in heaven. You just have to repent of your sins, whatever they are, whatever kind they are. You have to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and submit to baptism, because in baptism He'll wash your sins away. If you've already been baptized and you haven't been living the way that you should, you need to change your mind and ask God to forgive you. He's faithful and just, He will, but you need to change your mind and you need to ask. And as we stand and sing this song of invitation, if we can help you, please come and let us know how we can.